You're opening your Bibles, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Let me welcome everyone who's here this evening. You may remember that I announced that I was going to be doing a series of lessons, not a long, drawn-out series of lessons, but a series of lessons in talking about some various religions. I began by looking at the passage, several passages, but the primary one was in Galatians chapter 1, and talking about another gospel. You may remember that, of course, it's a couple of weeks back, but you may remember that lesson. And tonight, I'm going to begin to, focus upon, again, some more introductory material, but homing in, and when I get to the end of the lesson, you will see that I'm homing in on. Right now, I intend to look at three different major religions. They are religions that are in this area, religions that all have similar characteristics, and I'm going to look at the parallels between them, compare them as I go through them, and hopefully not teach anything new, but reiterate some very important points, points which I will introduce, and you will see that in tonight's lesson, and you'll see me pick up on some of these points as I go through the three, and that'll become very obvious. But I want us to look at this passage. Now, you can see that I have Ephesians chapter 2, and I am going to get to Ephesians chapter 2 very shortly, and look at that, examine that, and look at some other passages as well. But as we get into looking tonight at tonight's lesson, especially in Titus chapter 2, it's been a little while since I used one of these, so let me get back into it. I'm going to talk about salvation, and I'm going to talk about salvation by grace through faith. And those are going to be some buzzwords, so to speak, that taken from Paul, of course, in Ephesians 2:8. And I'm going to come back to that again and again in this series of lessons. So I'm introducing it, throwing it up there, and have a lot of things I want to say about it. Now, let's take an examination of Titus chapter 2, and read with me, if you will, verses 11 through 14, and then we'll come back and examine some points within it. Listen carefully to what Paul says here in reference to grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. Now, there's several points I want to emphasize, and let's just take them one by one. When we look at verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. When we examine these religions that we're going to look at, one of the things that is common among really cultic religions is that they're very restrictive. One might look at Calvinism classically. I'm not going to look at that. But classically, the idea of God kind of peering off into the future and deciding who he wants to save. And that whole system of religion, this is about all I'm going to say about this, but that whole system of religion in which God would decide those he's going to save and then set about a plan to save select individuals. And while cults, as we would look at them, are cultic religions, don't so much adhere to Calvin or go back all the way to Augustine, they still have that idea. There's a very restrictive, a very limited. And anytime you have a religion, and this would be one of the criteria that I would always be careful about, anytime we have a religion that begins to speak in terms of restricting, and listen carefully because this will not, if not, then it almost sounds like us. But not restrict salvation, because I believe God does, and we're going to talk about that all night, but the offering of salvation. Anytime you have any religion, or any cultic religion, that restricts the offering of salvation, as though a God or the religion that offers salvation or brings salvation is restricted to one group. Whether that's, and usually ethnically, if we look at certain religions, and we're going to examine one in particular that does that, whether ethnically or based on something else, but very restrictive, very exclusive. And so the idea of that's my God, not your God, my religion, not your religion, the offering of salvation based upon whatever it is, prejudice criteria that would limit or restrict. You look carefully at verse 11 and other verses, and we'll look at these briefly. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, notice, to all men. When God offered salvation, when His grace, through His grace, He offered salvation, He offered it equally to everyone. When we look in the Bible, we see a number, and I chose just a couple of other passages. There are many. But look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Very similarly, you see Paul saying in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, speaking of God, obviously, God our Savior, verse 3, who will have, notice the phrase, who will have all men to be saved. If we were adherents of certain religions, certain cultic type religions, that wouldn't be the case. We would not be talking about a God who wanted everyone saved. Now we should want, we know it's not going to happen, we know that all people will not choose to be saved, and that's what we would speak of, but God wants everyone to be saved. God has not decided whether it be in eternity past or, for that matter, in the present. God has not decided to exclude anyone from salvation. Not based on anything. Not based on your background, your ethnic background, your social background, etc. And a number of verses I could have put up here would have made that point. He is not the God of the Jews. You may see me pull my phone out. My mom, of course, had surgery this weekend, and I want to make sure she's all right. So, okay. But anyway, God is not the God of the Jews. He is not the God exclusively of this nation or this group of people based on some social standing or whatever it might be. That is not God. God would have all men to be saved. God sent by through His grace, God offered salvation. At least it appeared. That is, it came into the world in the presence of all people. Look at 1 John, a couple of passages, and Bobby Graham mentioned these passages in one of his sermons, talking about Jesus being the Savior of the world. But look at 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, Jesus Christ is one under consideration. Jesus, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. Remember, we had a lesson last week about that. But He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins, notice, of the whole world. If I hear of a religion, if I hear the teachings of a religion that speaks in terms of Jesus or whatever Savior dying for a certain group of people, exclusively for this group or that group or whatever, then I'll know that that is not the real Jesus or the real Savior that we're talking about. The Bible makes it clear Jesus died for everyone. Again, chapter 4 and verse 14. We'll beat this point to death, but many passages like this. We have seen and do testify the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So, the grace of God has appeared unto all, offering salvation or bringing salvation at least into the presence of everyone. Now the second point we want to make sure we want to establish, go back to verse 12, let me go back to Titus 2. And something about grace that is very important for us to understand, and I'll challenge you to go home and do a study on your own. Years ago, when doctrinally, 20 years ago especially, 20 to 30, when the church was going through a time where a lot of people were having problems with grace, and you can type in and do a word search on the Grace Unity Movement, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Well, during all of those discussions, as people began to talk about grace, there was a real separation between, or a real separation in grace, separating it from doctrine. And the idea was these are two almost dichotomous ideas. Grace falls on one side, doctrine falls on the other. Denominations had bought into that for a long time. A lot of brethren were buying into that. Grace is where we find all of the salvation. Doctrine is where we find all of the division. And a number of, you know, byphrases and so forth grew out of that. I did a study back then, just for my own satisfaction, because I had noticed, and it was clear to me, that if you looked in the Bible, that you would find many passages like this. Notice verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now notice verse 12. Teaching. Doctrine, the root word here is the word from which we get doctrine. The idea of teaching is doctrine, indoctrinating, if you will. So the idea in the Bible or in Scripture, and you can do this on your own, you can do your own study. Notice that when God speaks of grace, God almost never, maybe never, there are a couple of passages where you could quibble a little bit, but by far, almost never does God speak of grace that He does not in the same breath speak of doctrine. And I found that interesting. Here were people, many of our own brethren, trying to separate the two when God Himself chose not to separate the two. They're inseparable. You cannot have God's grace without doctrine. So the point would be this. God's grace teaches us. In fact, it indoctrinates us. Anytime we have a religion, or any cultic religion, we would be tempted to buy into, so to speak, that in some way, in some fashion, would bestow grace upon us, that is, God's favor and salvation through it, without doctrine. We know it would be foreign to Scripture. Because grace has appeared, notice verse 12, teaching us. And it's taught us very specifically. You can see this, and I put it up here like this. God's grace teaches us how we must live. When you look at verse 12, it teaches us that we should, or we must, depending on your translation, live soberly, righteously, etc. There are a number of passages that show that. Go back to the book of Ephesians, and we'll introduce Ephesians, and then come back to it. Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Get back to it. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is a classic passage on predestination, and I chose it for that reason. But look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. God has chosen us, Paul says, speaking of Christians, according as He, God, has chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now that's another lesson in itself, how all of that works. But the idea, notice, God has chosen us that, to purpose, is the idea. Many times in Scripture you see, yes, God elects us, yes, God chooses us, yes, God saves us. But He doesn't just do it to be doing it. And He doesn't just do it once and for all. And He doesn't just do it finally and without anything else to say. And what I'm getting at is this. Notice the point in verse 4. Yes, God has chosen or elected us. No question about that. Christians have been chosen in Jesus Christ, but to a purpose. They've been chosen, notice, that we should be. Again, there's that word. Or we must be holy and without blame before Him in love. I'll compare that, if you will, to chapter 2 and verse 10. Here's the passage. So often we see verses 8 and 9, and we'll talk about those. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works, verse 9. But so often is verse 10 left off of that. It's not purposeless salvation. It's not salvation where we're just supposed to flounder around out there trying to decide what is the best way to go about living a Christian life. The bulk of the New Testament is dedicated to telling us specifically what it means to live soberly and righteously and godly and so forth in this present world. Notice verse 10. We are His workmanship. The word has to do with a craftsman who would craft something, like a pottery maker who would make a piece of pottery, or an artist who would paint a picture. We are His workmanship. We have been crafted by God, as it were. Notice, created in Christ Jesus, again, to purpose, unto good works. Now, someone says, well, salvation is not of works. What do you mean by that? And you have to determine what you mean by that, because in the very next breath, God is going to say in verse 10, you have been crafted by God, made into something by God. The book of Ephesians would call that the new man. You've been made into something by God, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. That is God's purpose for Christians. So it can't be, and if we buy into any religion that offers salvation, but offers salvation without a very ordered, structured, specific way of life to live, then we bought into something false. So we've been created into Christ Jesus unto good works. Now the third point is, and maybe I should go on and read. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4 because it's short, but it makes a powerful point. Look at verse 7. God has not called us unto uncleanness, But very specifically and straightforwardly, God has called us unto holiness. Everything that is God-like, everything that is of God, that's what we've been called to. Now let's make the third point as we examine Titus 2. God's grace, and let's go back to Titus and read that. God's grace has appeared unto all men, teaching in Titus 2. Now notice specifically in verses 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, very specifically, Jesus Christ. Bobby Graham gave a lesson last week about Jesus being the Savior, and He is the only Savior. And when you read statements like this in the New Testament, He is the great God. He is the Savior who gave Himself for us, verse 14, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, again, zealous of good works. The idea of any religion that offers salvation without Jesus Christ must be false. There are a number of saviors, quote-unquote, in the world. At least there are a number of beings that people profess are the savior of the world. But the Bible makes it clear there is only one. And in that sense, it is exclusive. There is no other savior. So God's grace came to man through Jesus Christ, who is our great God and Savior. Now, obviously, a number of passages in the Bible reinforce that. Look at Acts chapter 4. I believe we talked about this last weekend, but look at Acts 4, what Peter said to the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is no other Savior. In verse 12, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, after speaking verse 10 of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. Now, when we begin to examine other religions, and I'm going to choose some, not just denominations that claim belief in Jesus and so forth and have some doctrinal problems. I'm not looking at those. I'm looking at religions who claim, if they accept Jesus, not all do, but if they accept Jesus, they accept Jesus as a lesser individual to someone else. Jesus in deference to someone else. And they will speak of this one, whoever he might be, whomever he might be. They'll speak of him, and in him will be salvation. In him will be truth. In him will be the final word of God, or whatever it might be. And one or more of those may surprise you, because they present themselves in a very fraudulent way. They present themselves, they are counterfeit religions, and they present themselves as though they believe in Jesus. As though they completely believe in Jesus as the Savior, but doctrinally, again, going back to the other point, doctrinally, that's not what they teach. So when we look at Jesus as the Savior, we have to understand what the Bible is saying. There's not salvation in any other besides Jesus. Go with me to the book of John, and some of these powerful verses in the opening chapters of John. And I'll just choose a couple. But look at John chapter 1 and verse 14. Obviously, after stating for us that Jesus is the Word and the eternal Son of God, etc. In verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. You'll also notice one of those passages I was talking about with grace and doctrine. Jesus full of grace and truth. And then how he goes on to say in verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Finally, ultimately, and only by Jesus Christ. And then the classic passage in chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world. He loved it in this manner, to this degree. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation is in Jesus. Now, go with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's look at this passage. This passage that has been debated to death, I guess, would be a fair way to put it. Passage that's been looked at and re-looked at, re-examined, revisited. And yet there is so much here in this passage. So much that God teaches us about salvation. And I want us to consider the first 7 verses, and then we'll look at the last 3, verses 8 and 9 of which, of course, usually get all the attention. But let's look at the paragraph. Read with me, if you will, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then I'll come back and emphasize some points. Paul addresses the Ephesians, and you. King James says, and you have he quickened, but you'll notice that's in italics. But so, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now notice the point he's making. You were dead. Among whom also, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, notice, through Christ Jesus. So much is here. And let's look at it. We don't have time tonight to even begin to talk about all of it, but let's look at it briefly. One of the things that it is telling us, and Paul was telling the Ephesians there, man is hopelessly and desperately dead. And that word is used again and again. He is dead, and that's how God views him. Dead in his trespasses and sins. It is not that man is a little messed up. You understand? It's not that man is sick. It's not that man is diseased. It's not that man has a problem. As far as God is concerned, when we have sin, when we are in sin, we are dead. And that's the way God views us. And Paul emphasizes that point and re-emphasizes it. You are dead. And you were dead, he says to these Ephesians. Now, these Ephesians, he writes to them as the church, as the saints, as people who have been saved from that condition. But there was a time, he says to them, there was a time when you were dead, and you were dead just like everybody else in the world in that condition. There are a number of passages in the Bible. You can look at Isaiah chapter 59. I'm not going to turn over there, but it's a passage most of us know and many can quote. It's the passage that talks about the Lord's hand not being slack. It talks about God's hand not being shortened that he cannot save. But it also talks about the fact that our sins and our iniquities are what separates us from God. That's death. Death is a separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is a separation from God, a direct separation from God due and directly due to the fact that we sin. And God views it as that. You are separate from me. You're not mine. You are not with me. You have no fellowship with me. You don't share in anything with me. You don't share in any of the blessings that I have to offer. You are dead. It is like, but far more than this, it is like the statement that sometimes we human beings make, or is made from time to time by human beings, about a living individual. So-and-so is dead to me, we will say. What do we mean? Well, it means usually that individual that I once considered to be my friend, or I once considered to be my son, or daughter, mother, or father, whatever it might be, that individual is now dead to me. We have no fellowship. We have nothing in common. There is no relationship between us. I have nothing to do with them. They have nothing to do with me. And that's how God views us. And that's harsh. And many people would not like to see it that way. Many people would not like to see it being such a complete and utter separation, and yet that's what God says. When you look at Romans chapter 6, and I'd like for you to look at that passage with me, there are a number of passages like this in the Bible, but when you look at Romans 6, Paul is saying that, and he's saying it in very simple and basic language. What do you get for your sin? What do you earn for your sin? Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. I think sometimes we would like to look at sin as not bearing such consequences. We would like to look at sin and kind of gloss it over. It's not so bad because, hey, my friends say it's not so bad. It's not so bad because, hey, other people I know and love do it, and they're not so bad. Sin is not so bad. And yet what God says is, you die. and you are dead in your sins. The wages of sin is death. And that speaks to, and let's just put it like this, this directly speaks to the justice of God. God would not be just if He did not view us as dead. You know, it goes all the way back to Genesis 2, and you might want to turn back to that passage, but I'm sure you're well aware of it. Back in that passage, remember the Lord God planted a garden in the east of Eden, and He put man in the garden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God said unto man, there is this tree over there with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. And in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Genesis 2 and verse 17. God is just. God does not say that and then turn around and say, but I didn't really mean it. You're not really dead. Well, as a matter of fact, if you're in the book of Romans, turn back to Romans chapter 3. And notice in Romans 3 how Paul quotes a number of statements from the Old Testament. I'm not going to read all through this, beginning in verse 10 especially. But he quotes all of these statements from the Old Testament about how it is common to man to sin. And then he says, and if you'll pick up reading with me in verse 19, and listen to the language. Now we know. If we didn't before, when we read through all of these statements, we are reminded that this is what God has said. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now the principle there is to say this. God has made it clear that with the speaking of the law, with the giving of the law, in saying, don't eat of the tree or you die, the law is given. Or whatever the law is. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't do this, don't do that. Whatever the law is. And when you know the law, when you see the law, when you understand that is the law, then you also understand there's nothing you can say that every mouth may be stopped. What are you going to say to God? You didn't tell me? God says you're going to hell. You're dead, and you're going to die forever. And that's what hell is. And what would we say? You didn't tell me? Why am I going to hell? You lied. Are we going to say, well, God, you didn't tell me not to lie. You fornicated. Well, God, you didn't tell me not to fornicate. You mistreated the innocent. Well, you didn't tell me not to. You did this. You didn't do that. You didn't go to church. You didn't take the Lord's Supper. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. You didn't tell me to do that. Are we going to say that? There might be plenty of things we don't know and we don't understand, but there are plenty of things we do. So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be, notice the word, justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the wages of sin is death. That's why Paul would say to these Ephesians, you were dead. Don't gloss it over. Don't try to make it look better than it is. You were dead. Now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, he says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now here's the enigma that you have, or rather the conundrum you really would have in this passage. Here's the problem you have. Here's an individual at Rome, a Christian at Rome, and he considers himself to be right with God. He considers himself to be just with God. He considers God to be just in saving him, and yet he knows the law of God, and he knows he has sinned, and therefore he knows when he sins, he dies. How can God be just? And should I just be hopeless? And that would be the problem that I have. It directly speaks to the justice of God. Now let's go a step further. It likewise, though, appeals to the very mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God. We're going to go back to Ephesians 2 in just a moment. But notice the point here in Romans 3. If you read Romans 3 and you don't understand what is beyond, where what Paul is incorporating into Romans 3, we're going to come back to it. But if you don't understand what Paul is incorporating into Romans 3, it would be such a hopeless state that we're all in. God is just for considering me dead. The first sin I ever committed. Doesn't matter what I did. Doesn't matter how little or how big the sin was. God is completely just in considering me dead. But is that what God wants? Well, we read a passage. 1 Timothy 2. He would have all men to be saved. This has never been what God wants. Go back with me to Genesis 6. That's never been the attitude of God. No matter how disappointed, no matter how disgusted, no matter how God ever viewed the world, there never was a time God wanted all people to be lost. He didn't make us to be lost. He made us to be saved. And you can even see that in perhaps man's lowest point in Genesis 6. Remember the situation in Genesis 6. God looks down upon the world. Let's read it from verse 5. Yeah, verse 5 I put down here. Let's read it from verse 5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's pretty pitiful. I mean, when it gets to the point where that's where people are, can it get any worse? God looks down, he views man, he assesses man, and man is bad all the time. And it repented the Lord, literally in the original, he regretted that he had ever made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. And yet, the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for he repents me. I regret that I've even made them. And yet, look in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here is God looking down upon the earth, and God is seeing that the earth is terrible. The world is terrible. And almost every single individual in the world is bad all the time. He's only bad. The description in verse 5. A man, a human being, might be so disgusted and so angry and so filled with regret and so filled with grief, he might just completely end it all. But not God. There has never been a time, whether it was the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, or the state of the world when Noah was alive, or now, there's never been a time when God did not want to save man. Now that's what you're left with. Which is it? And that's the problem that so many people have in Ephesians 2. They see the utter despicable nature of sin, and man is dead for sin. But they see the wonderful mercy and love and kindness and grace of God, and God is filled with it. And they find that two opposing thoughts. The justice of God. You sin, you die. And the mercy of God. But I don't want you to die. The love of God. I love you anyway. The grace of God. I want to do what I have to do to save you. And they find those two thoughts completely opposed to one another. And they find themselves falling to one side or the other. Either the God of the Bible is a completely just as he's pictured, a completely merciless, just God that just forget everybody because nobody can make it according to those rules. Or a God that just never meant anything he ever said and he'll save you anyway. Now, is that where we are? Well, no. There is Jesus. And when you come to the Bible, and let's go back to Romans 3, we read part of it. And let's finish the thought. If it were not for Jesus in Romans 3, every mouth would be stopped, we would all be guilty, and we might as well go home and just wait on the justice of God. Completely just for whatever sins you've committed to this point. Forget what you might do in the future. God would be completely just to just kill you and kill you forever in hell. But there is Jesus. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, though, and notice how he keeps using that term of righteousness or justice or justified, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now let's go to Ephesians 2. When we look at Ephesians 2, and we begin to examine closely what Paul is saying, Paul is looking at both sides. Paul is looking at the justice of God. You're dead. And you were dead, without a doubt. But God, verse 4, is rich in mercy. God has a great love wherewith he loved us, verse 4. Even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Jesus is the only Savior, the only one like him, that has ever existed. Jesus is the only Savior that has ever existed in which there was a complete portrayal of both justice and mercy. Absolute justice. Sin requires death. Nothing less. Absolute death. The greatest death. Ultimate death. And there's none greater than Jesus' death. Sin requires a complete propitiation. What is a propitiation? Well, Bobby said it. An expiation. A gift that satisfies. God's just. And God will be satisfied with nothing less, and I know this won't make sense, but think about it, and I think it does. God will be satisfied with nothing less than what he is satisfied with. You know, it's like the person in authority who comes to you and says, I want this, and you begin to offer, you begin to plead. Let me pre-bargain with you. Let me give you this instead. Let me give you that instead. Well, God accepts nothing less. God said, in the day you eat, you die. And God meant it. And God says to us, the law says, keep it or die. And God means it. And God will be satisfied with nothing less than a death that is equal to that, and Jesus' death is. And that is the mercy of God. That's the love of God. We don't have to understand all of that. I don't understand all of that. And I don't think we have to, except to understand this, that God requires everything to pay the price, and Jesus is everything. God requires an absolute payment, an ultimate payment, where there could be nothing greater, and Jesus is that payment. And that's what Romans 3 is saying. And when you come to Ephesians 2, as we look at this last thing, when you come to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, it begs the question of God's grace. And this is what I mean. God is going to be filled with grace and mercy and love and kindness. But is his grace completely unconditional? Is it that God says, I don't want to condemn them. I don't want to cause them to be lost. I don't want to put them in hell. I don't want them to be lost. I don't want them to be dead. Is that what God is saying? And so I won't. And just changes his mind. God never changes his mind. God has never changed his mind about that, is what I'm saying. God has never changed, wavered, equivocated one time on that. And when you look at Ephesians 2, he is not now. I mean, when you look at Ephesians 2 and all of the religions that would take Ephesians 2 and approach it like this, you are saved by grace. By grace through simple faith. Believe in Jesus and that's enough. Do whatever it is you want to do. Or do whatever it is you will flounder around and do. It doesn't matter. God's grace will save you. Any religion that approaches it from that standpoint misses the whole point. God's grace has never been unconditional. It used to bother me so much because every time you hear, you know, someone would say, what is grace? And someone would throw out unmerited favor. And I would say, well, what is that? And you would hear people talking about it, and the idea of unmerited favor is you just don't have to do anything for it. Well, is that what God has ever said? When you look back at Genesis 6, but Noah found grace. Is that unconditional? We look at that passage, we examine that passage, it never was. Look at the story of Noah in Genesis 6. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Immediately, what does God say to him? Noah, I intend to save you. Why? Well, first of all, because he wasn't only evil continually, all the time, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. He was different. That's the first reason why he was an exception to all of that. But that wasn't even enough. God said, I intend to save you. But it wasn't that God reached down and scooped up Noah and held him up here in the palm of his hand while he destroyed everything down there on the earth, is it? God immediately, in verse 14 of Genesis 6, began to give him instructions and demand of him, build an ark. Build it just like this. Make it just so high, just so wide, just so long. Put a window here. Put a door here. Pitch it within and out. Gather all the animals. Do this, do that, do the other thing. Is that works? Is that conditions? Or is it totally unconditional that God says, I love you, I'm a merciful God, I'm full of grace, I'm full of love, I save you no matter what? When we look at Ephesians chapter 2, that's not what we see. We see exactly parallel to what God has always been. Whether it's Noah, whether it's any of the other stories in the Bible. The taking of the land of Canaan in Joshua 6, or Naaman in 2 Kings 5, or any of a host of other stories, it is always the same. Meet the criteria. Meet the conditions. They all show us that a person becomes, and I use the term recipient, of God's grace. It's available to everybody. Every one of us in this room, everyone in the world. It doesn't mean you're going to get it. It doesn't mean it will be yours unless you procure it, unless you meet the conditions. Now, I'm going to stop there. I'll come back to this. What do I need to do? Just close it. Yeah.